Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You could tell I'm not used to doing announcements because Kurt just had to send me up here. So, welcome, especially to all of our visitors. It's great to have you with us today. Most of you guys probably know the announcements already, and I'm not positive if I have them all in front of me. I was not prepared. We do have the church picnic coming up on July 10th. There's a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday evening at Lori's house. The July teens activity is going to be on July 30th. That is actually happening at our house, and we're doing some canoeing and kayaking, assuming we can get a hold of enough canoes. So there's a sign up for that in the back. And then today there will be the benevolence offering collected. So I think you guys were probably aware of that. There are no immediate needs, but we are hoping to build up some funds in the benevolence fund. So I do believe that's all. Kurt, come on up.
All right. Not bad, Dan, for getting caught off guard and being third string. That was pretty good. So we've got a few God this week because of the wedding. So you probably know, but Jonah Mason got married yesterday. It was a beautiful, and I'm not really big into weddings. It's one of those things, but, you know, it was beautiful. Pastor McDonald from the Free Church just had an excellent message, and then the whole ceremony was good, and the music was amazing. I mean, they had stringed instruments, a whole small orchestra. It was tremendous. So, anyway, they're glad it's done. I think the Masons are glad it's finished, but it'll be really, really good to watch Jonah and Korah as they walk with the Lord in the years to come. Well, this morning is our Lord's Table celebration, so we're going to be in Leviticus. We're going to be looking at the fifth and final sacrifice, what's called the reparation offering, so we'll talk about that, and then we'll celebrate the fulfillment of that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how the offering of the ram is an echo of what ultimately Jesus would accomplish. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we are truly grateful to be here. You have done so much for us. We saw Jonah and Korah getting married yesterday. To hear the challenge from Pastor McDonald and the encouragement and emphasis on Jonah being an echo of Christ and being the one who must demonstrate love for his wife as Christ does for the church. Lord, we pray that today as we look at the final sacrifice of the five in the early part of Leviticus, may the power of this offering and what its results are, the atonement and forgiveness from sin, be very clear. And we pray that you will enable me to make obvious what you have included in your law. We do pray that today would just be a blessed one as we celebrate the Lord Jesus and what he's done. We pray in his name. Amen.
Good morning. Wanted to see if the thought has come into your mind of the similarities between January 1st, 1863, and last Friday. Think about those, what I just said. The proclamation of the freedom of slaves in 1863 and the federal ending of abortion at least at the federal level last Friday. I hope, regardless of, I believe most of you are on the side of the pro-life side, and so I hope there's just a joy in your heart for what was said last Friday. So just as we get started, I wanted to make that comment. So why don't we stand? We're going to sing a song called In the Garden.
Still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. I'd stay in the garden with him. Oh, the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling.
Sing it out.
And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Amen. Beautiful words. I hope that joy is in every one of your hearts, just as you consider what God has done on that cross, that beautiful and terrible cross. So let's keep singing as we sing this song.
There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, heart, I'm with thee, peace be still, in all life of heaven flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. All my life was racked with sin and strife, discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept my lost, my broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Feasting on the riches of his grace, resting neath his mounting wing, his smiling face, that is why I shout and sing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Soon he's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall sing my vow through worlds unknown, I shall reign on him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Amen. How many of you have ever heard of the name George Robertson, Robinson? Maybe if you have, you've never heard of this man. This was a man who was fairly young when he got into the ministry, and later on in his very young life, he ended up getting very, very ill, and so he had to leave the ministry, and he wrote this hymn within a year before he actually passed. And so at only 39 years old, this man died. And late last night, as I read verse 4 of this, the final verse, unbelievable that this man wrote these words, knowing that he was ill and he was getting closer to death. And so just a beautiful, beautiful song. Let's sing, "I Am His and He Is Mine."
Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine.
Verse 4.
Is forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. With what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, for those that are here among us and listening, we are so thankful to you that we can come to you and receive that comfort that you have us in the palm of your hand, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you for the comfort. Thank you for the joy of saying that we are yours and you are ours, Lord. I pray right now as we give back to you that you would use this to expand and serve others and help this church continue to pour itself out for this community, for in the name of Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. Today's scripture reading can be found in 2 Corinthians verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God.
Amen. Let's keep singing, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be known, be heard, not heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. That it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. Not I, but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ, to wipe the falling tear. Not I, but Christ, to lift the heavy burden. Not I, but Christ, to hush away all fear. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Glory excelling, soon, full soon I'll see. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to be. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. Amen. You may be seated.
This morning, we are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that was written 3,500 years ago. It feels a world away. It feels arcane, old, and even a bit strange. But I pray that by the time that we're done with the message this morning, you will see Christ in it. This is an echo of Christ, and I pray that as we go through this passage on the fifth of the sacrifices in Leviticus, that you will understand better why we are going to partake of the wafer and the juice to represent the body and blood of Christ. So let's open with prayer, and then we will read our passage. Our Lord, this morning we do pray that you will enable me to make clear what this passage contains. Help us to learn about the doctrine of sin, the way that you view it, and how important it is for us to understand it. May in all this Christ be seen, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, would you turn to Leviticus chapter 5? We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, because in these verses, which span the end and beginning of two chapters, we find a description of one sacrifice. This sacrifice or offering is called the reparation offering. And I don't know about you, but I haven't used that word recently. Okay, so what does the word reparation mean? Let me define it, and then we'll read our passage. Reparation means to repair. It is from the Latin word that means to restore. This whole sacrifice in all three parts describes the penalty that must be paid when someone has stolen something. To make reparation is to repay, with penalty, by the way, and on top of what you stole, you pay that, but then with penalty, it's about repaying when something has been stolen. So let's read our passage and then work our way through it. Leviticus chapter 5, starting in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith, those three words, breach of faith, very strong language. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Okay, before I read on, this is the first type of violation of the law regarding something stolen that is described. What type of a sin is being described here? It's an accidental sin. Is it possible to accidentally do something and not even realize it until afterward? Yes. Okay. When someone has stolen something accidentally, then in the Old Testament law, any Hebrew would have then followed this prescription, verses 15 and 16. There's a second kind of sin that we'll be talking about here, and I've labeled it the unknown sin. This one is going to surprise you up front, but I think you'll understand it by the time we're done. How could anyone commit something and not even know that he or she did it? How would you even know that? Well, that's what the verses chapter 5, 17 through 19 are about. And then thirdly, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, will cover sins that are intentional. So we'll be talking about accidental sins, unknown sins, and then sins that were done intentionally. So back to our text. We're talking now about, we're reading about accidental sins. So I blew it. I didn't even know it. I did something unintentionally. What do I have to do once I realize my guilt? Verse 16. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. And that's a refrain that we're going to see two more times. He shall be forgiven. All right, so that's the accidental sin. Secondly, verses 17 through 19 describe an unknown sin. Let's read. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering.
he has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Notice there's no mention of repairing or repaying or restoring here. The ram is offered in the second part of the reparation offering, but there's no returning what was stolen. Why? Okay, we'll get there. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is a continuation of the reparation offering, but now focusing on sins that were done intentionally. These are all sins of thievery in one way or another. So, what kinds of sins are enumerated? Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith, there's that really strong language again, against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or, long list, right? Or has found something lost and lied about it. Is finders keepers? Okay, how would that have gone over back then? Not so well, right? Okay, so found something and then lied about it. Or, verse 5, anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Pretty much any possible way that you could steal anything during these Old Testament days is covered here by this fifth offering. So, what are we talking about? Well, here's what the text is essentially saying. When we cheat the Lord, how could you cheat the Lord? Think about that. Because it's not only a passage for them 3,500 years ago, but by way of application, there are things we can learn today. When we cheat the Lord or others, we must seek forgiveness through confession. How is that possible now? Well, because of what Christ has done. And restitution. Now, in the Old Testament, there were specific things that had to be done. We aren't told, we're not under that law, so we would assume that today some kind of a suitable settlement would be made. But here's the real crux of what the passage is describing. The value of hiding one's sin after you've come to your senses and realized that you've committed a fault, the value of hiding one's sin just is not worth the cost of living with a guilty conscience. Man, once you realize, that's what this passage is about. When you come to your senses and you realize you've sinned, it just, why would you go on sinning? Why would you not repair or restore? Why would you live with a guilty conscience? Well, you would live with a guilty conscience because there is value in hiding sin. That is, you're not embarrassed in front of others. You know, you don't have to go and make it right with someone, but is the value of hidden sin worth the emotional drain, the depleting of one's spiritual battery, right? When the conscience is working overtime and it becomes hard to sleep at night, and then you're like, man, I really need to go and make something right. But I don't want to do that. All right, so that's what's involved here. This is the tension that is felt in the soul of someone in ancient Israel. So how does the reparation offering help us to think through our responsibilities when we are suffering with a guilty conscience? It does so by distinguishing three types. We've already read it and briefly described it. Three types of fraudulent sins. I use the word fraudulent because fraud indicates theft. All of these are theft sins, fraudulent sins. And the first of them are accidental sins. We've already read verses 15 and 16, but maybe it would be good to just go back over verse 15. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally. Okay, this is an accident. They didn't intend to sin. Just something happened, and I'll explain why, what could have happened and what probably this is describing. But they just made a mistake, an easy-to-make mistake. And yet, the language the Lord uses is shocking. Even for an accidental mistake, he calls it a breach of faith. More on that in a second. If he does this, if someone commits this kind of sin in any of the holy things of the Lord, then he has to make compensation. He has to bring a ram. He has to then, not in addition to the ram, he has to replace what was taken and a penalty of 20%. So accidental sins in verses 14 through 16 can be forgiven, and seeking forgiveness for those accidental sins is accomplished when the person repays God with a ram and with the 120%. So, all right, how in the world could you accidentally sin in this day? In other words, what is this describing? One of my favorite commentators now on the book of Leviticus, his name is J. Sklar, rightly argues that this sin was almost surely when a Hebrew who was making an offering accidentally took meat that was part of the Lord's portion or part of the priest's portion and ate it. Just an accident, being careless. That's all it is. A careless mistake. How seriously does the Lord take even a careless mistake? Well, look at the wording. I've already mentioned it a couple of times here as we were reading the text. This is an easy-to-make mistake. Just took some of the meat that didn't belong to you. But then you get the strong language, breach of faith. The Lord does not take this lightly. So, all right, how strong of language is breach of faith? So did a little study of breach of faith in the Old Testament. Let me give you examples of when this wording is used. This word is used when a husband or wife commits adultery. That's a breach of faith. Numbers chapter 5, verse 12. This is used when the Israelites worshipped false gods. That is a massive breach of the Mosaic law, of the covenant made between the Lord and the Hebrew peoples. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25, it uses these words, breach of faith, to describe when the Israelites worshiped false gods. This word is used when they abandoned the Mosaic law altogether. They just quit following the law. That was a breach of faith, 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. And when they rebelled against the Lord in Joshua 22, 18 through 22. These are, every time these words are used, the context is a very serious one. So why does the Lord make a sin of just carelessness such a big deal? Well, Think of what these sacrifices are picturing. More on this by the time we get to the conclusion, but these sacrifices are picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what is done here is a big thing, and God does not take lightly when we just carelessly, you know, move through life and just kind of apathetically not worry about what we would consider minor sins. That's why the language is strong. They're breaking the covenant when they eat something that either belongs to the Lord or when they're stealing from the priests who used that meat to provide for their families. Now, how does the Mosaic law apply to us today? Certainly not directly, right? I mean, we're not going to sacrifice a ram. We're not going to do these things. In fact, Christ is our ram. But indirectly, this text challenges us to think through how we might possibly today rob from God. How might you, as a believer, be taking something from the Lord? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." There's no commandment of a tithe in the New Testament. You're not told you have to give 10%. You're not told whether, if you do decide to do 10% to kind of follow the pattern of the Old Testament, then you don't know, is it to be on the net or the gross? It's never stated why. Because God does not, in the New Testament times, prescribe how much someone would give. It's between you and the Lord. And when we give, we must give out of a heart that is overflowing. We must give without being reluctant. We must give not under compulsion, but instead cheerfully. This is what the Lord expects. So I'm not up here to, you know, have a sermon on giving and tithing. That's not the point. That I want to make or expand on, but that is part of what's happening here in our text by way of application. When somebody takes something that belongs to the Lord takes notice. So between you and the Lord, you decide what you're going to give and how you're going to do and what needs, out, even outside of the church, you're going to help meet. Those aren't something that you go to another person and promise, you just make those decisions on your own, but once those are made, follow through with them. All right, second type of sin is the unknown sin. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Okay, so let me create the scenario here for you. Somebody has committed a sin, but never even discovers what that sin was. And yet is held accountable for it from the Lord and makes an offering of a ram for it. Does that sound kind of bizarre almost? Like, how could you even know that you've sinned and yet not even know what sin you committed? That's what this is describing. This is what the second part of the reparation offering communicates. So, unknown sins. Here the Israelites are to seek forgiveness for unknown sins by paying God a ram. Notice they don't have to replace what they stole. Why don't they replace what they stole? Because they don't even understand or know what they have stolen. They don't give 100% plus the 20% penalty. They don't have to do that because they don't even know what they did. So What's going on here? There is some debate about how this verse should be translated, and here are the two possibilities. Does the sinner become aware of the exact sin that he or she has committed, or become aware that he or she has committed a sin without knowing exactly what it is? So I've included in your notes three translations, ESV, New American Standard, and the NIV. The ESV leaves this generic, and maybe that's a good thing. If the translator chooses the option that he believes is the right interpretation, and the person comes along and reads that, he or she doesn't even realize there's another possibility, right? So the NIV chooses what of the two interpretations are possible. And I like the NIV best for that reason, because it communicates better. But is that the best translation philosophy? So that debate, you know, can go on and on. One of our missionaries, the Hearst down in Bolivia, translated the entire Bible into the Cochabamban language. And about 6 or 7 years ago, they were at our house. And because he had just finished the translation, he was eager to talk about it. And he told me how he translated the Bible. And he translated the Bible like the NIV does it. He made the decisions, because to leave it ambiguous was to just kind of make it very, very hard for the Cochabamban people to understand. So you, anytime you're translating, you do have to make decisions. But look at the ESV, the text that I'm preaching from today. The ESV goes generic. So they just translate it, though he did not know, then realizes his guilt. So did he become aware of the exact sin, or just that something had happened? Don't know. Okay, they leave it generic. New American Standard is slightly better, but again, it's still generic. Though he was unaware, still he is guilty. So they leave it, you know, kind of middle of the road. NIV, I think, is best. And here's how they translate this verse. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and this is in a context where theft is involved. So they've sinned by taking something, but they've done it without knowing they did it. Even though they do not know it, see, they leave it present tense. Even though they still don't know what they did. That's the best translation. They are guilty and will be held responsible. Does that seem kind of crazy and maybe a bit harsh? Like, wow, why would the Lord do this? Notice that in this second section, there's no 120%. You give the ram, but you don't replace what's stolen plus the 20% penalty, because they don't know what they've stolen. So that second part of the reparation cannot be done. So the question remains, how in the world could someone know they've sinned without knowing what they've done? How could you sin and not even know what you've done? How would you become aware of that? So I just want to, you know, state here, this is the standard interpretation that goes all the way back as far as we can trace in Hebrew literature. This predates the time of Christ. As far as I know, all Jewish translations and all Jewish commentaries agree with the NIV translation. How then would anyone know when they've committed a sin and yet not even know what they've done? Here's why. Here's how. This is important. They would know because something bad happened to them, because calamity had befallen them. Now, today, we need to be really careful with that kind of thinking. Extremely careful, right? In fact, I would argue that we should not be viewing calamity in that way. But if you're under the Mosaic Law, which promises what if you obey the Lord and what if you disobey the Lord, then this law makes sense in context. The logic of the Mosaic Covenant is this. If you, this isn't just logic, this is what the Mosaic Covenant repeats again and again. God told the Hebrews, if you obey me, then I will bless you. But if you disobey me, then I will curse you. So if I all of a sudden have a major calamity strike, then I've sinned without realizing it. This is what the Hebrew interpretation of these three verses has been since the beginning. And by the way, this is still by far the most common interpretation in even in Christian commentators today of what these verses are saying. So this interpretation, I think, makes the most sense out of the book of Job. Job in chapter 1, verse 5 says, Job would send and consecrate his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. In other words, Job was offering daily a just-in-case offering. Just in case one of his children had cursed God in their hearts. Even more precisely, regarding the book of Job, to Job's friends, what's happened to him is just, it's like a no-brainer. Like, totally. Now realize, Job predates the Mosaic Law. Okay, so the Mosaic Law hasn't even been written in the time when Job's alive. But still, this is a no-brainer to his friends because Middle Eastern cultures all thought this way. Of course, in Job's case, they were wrong. We need to be very careful about connecting something bad happening to us with, hey, I must have committed a sin. That's possible, but that connection is very often a misleading one. So Milgram, who is a Jewish commentator, says this, unwitting sin, that is unknown sin, as the cause of disaster is widely attested in the ancient world. He cites numerous examples from ancient texts, including Babylonian texts, Egyptian, the Hittites, Greece, and of course, Israel. I'm going to give you just one example to help you see how the Hebrew peoples viewed these verses. Milgram states, in the early rabbinic period, and he uses the Hebrew word asam, this offering, the reparation offering, played a more central role. It was brought frequently by the pious who were certain that they could deter conscious sins. Get that? So pious people, hey, once they realized they had done something consciously, they could take care of that. But the pious would go beyond that. In fact, he continues, they were in dread over the possibility of committing sins unconsciously. It was related of Baba Ben Butai that he used to donate one of these offerings every day, except the day after the Day of Atonement. He said, I swear by this temple, if they would only permit me, I would bring one even on this day. End of quote. So the Hebrew peoples, those who had means, had large flocks, some of them would take a ram every single day of the year and offer it as a just-in-case offering. They feared violating the Lord's commands. So how can this help us today? I mean, we too can sin unconsciously, right? In other words, sin without even realizing it. I mean, you look at the royal law, the law of liberty, that is the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in detail, I mean, you probably realize right away that you most likely have committed thousands of sins without even recognizing them. Because what Jesus does in his law, the law of Christ or the royal law, is removing a lot of the externals of the Mosaic law as those have been fulfilled, but then he makes his law, the law of the new covenant, internalized, so that it's not about sacrifices, the sacrifice of all sacrifices has already been done in Christ, but what about the things of the heart? This is what Christ is describing. I mean, we're citizens of a spiritual kingdom. We're not under the old covenant any longer. We're under the new covenant by his blood. But that doesn't mean we can go on a sin binge. Whereas the old law was more about externals and forgiveness was obtained through animal sacrifice, the new law is more about the heart. And forgiveness was obtained by Christ's sacrifice. Jesus' sermon says that we can violate his law just by being angry. Or anytime we lust. Or just by judgmentalism. I find that one to be the most convicting of all for me. I don't know about you. There is way too often a beam in my eye. And I want to remove the speck out of someone else's eye. I'm being transparent with you. I'm not perfect. I mean, I look at the royal law, and it's as if I'm like Isaiah. I'm a man undone with unclean lips. I can be judgmental so quickly. I think one time I shared, you know, something like this before, but all it takes for me is just to go to Walmart and see the way some people are and live, and it's so very easy for me to judge them and see them as lesser than me. That is so very easy, and it's not true, and I know it, but in my heart that happens too often. That's what this sacrifice covers. Only for us, we don't offer a ram, of course. Jesus paid this debt in full. I mean, it's anger, lust, judgmentalism. Every time you worry, when you fear, are you even aware that you have done it? I mean, are there not maybe scads of those kinds of sins of the heart that you've committed that have never been confessed because you don't even realize you've done them? I think you would agree, yes, that does happen to me. And that's what, in the Old Testament days, this second part of the reparation offering was covering. Of course, in this offering, it wasn't as broad. It was just when something had been stolen. But under the law of Christ and by way of application, we can extend that. So, I guess, you know, here's a question. Do we take sin as seriously as God does? Are our consciences as soft as a newborn baby's hands? You know, you grab a little newborn baby, their hands, they're so soft. Or are our consciences hard, thick, and calloused like a farmer's hands? Shake hands with a farmer. Or maybe a guy who works at a factory at certain kinds of jobs. I had a cousin who was a farmer and worked in a factory later, and he could take a knife. I saw him do it, and he could push that knife quite a ways down into the calluses on his hands. I think, you know, it was like a pride thing for him or something. I don't know. But, I mean, he could push that knife quite a ways down without any pain at all because of the thickness of the callus. What are our consciences like? Have we violated them so much that we care little about unrealized sin? I mean, don't even know. Who cares? And maybe even care less, you know, about things like we're describing here. That brings us to the last of the types of fraudulent sin. And this one is a lot easier to understand. And that is intentional sins. So this is about seeking forgiveness for intentional sins by paying God a ram and then repaying my neighbor from whom I've stolen something 100% of what I've stolen, the value of what I've stolen, plus a penalty of 20%. So three things that have to be done. Paying a ram because you've broken the code, the covenant between you and the Lord, and God takes that seriously. So that's already an expensive thing to repay. But then you have to return. What if you'd been doing it for a long time? Been oppressing your neighbor for a long time, been thieving from him in a particular way for a long time by overcharging him. And that amount has built up. Can you feel what it would be like if maybe now you're talking tens of, in today's monetary value, tens of thousands of dollars? Wouldn't it just be easier to just live with the guilt and keep that sin hidden versus making it right? Oh, yeah. It would, at least at first, you know, glance, seem like keeping the sin hidden is of greater value than the cost of a clean, getting a clean conscience. But I think, you know, we've all been there, we've lived there, that guilty conscience just does not let us rest. So we've talked about what the reparation includes, the exact cost paid to the offended, plus 20%, plus the ram. The reasons for reparation, it's the specific sin plus swearing falsely. So what were the sins that were listed? In verses 2 and 3, you had four of them. You could commit this fraudulent sin by deceiving your neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. You could just flat out rob him. You could oppress him. Today that might be like something like price gouging. Our government tries to keep a handle on price gouging, but it still happens. And then if you found something and lied about it, I was joking about this earlier, but seriously, there is no, at least in the Mosaic Law, you could not, this finders, keepers, losers, weepers thing didn't work. You find something of value, your goal is to determine who it belongs to and return it to them. Now, maybe you can't, and then you keep it, but you know, if you know who it's from or you think you might be able to figure it out, then you work toward that end. All of these sins, and this is, I think, a blanket text on any kind of fraudulent sin, all of these sins can be paid for. They can be forgiven. All right, so what are the results then of the reparation offering? Well, first, atonement for guilt. Okay, remember, atonement is the paying of a penalty. Now, as we come to the conclusion, Jesus is our ram. And if I might, I think that the echo of the Old Testament, the picture that is being portrayed here by the 100% plus 20% might be, notice I say might be, it's not a guarantee, but I think it might be indicating that, you know what, we're finite creatures, Jesus is infinite. It took 100% and more. It took someone greater than we, mere human beings. Jesus was a human being, but he was all fully, but he was also God. It took more than a mere human being to pay the penalty for sin, 120% as it were. Jesus atoned for our guilt. He paid that penalty. And as we read, I think, three or four times in this text, The second result is forgiveness from sin, forgiveness from guilt. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, believers just, you can't live with a guilty conscience. That gnawing misery, you've been there, right? I mean, I can't be the only one who, I mean, it's probably been 40 years, so I'm okay, now I'm lying, you know, since I had a guilty conscience. I mean, you've had a guilty conscience. It's gnawed at you. And there's something that you did, and it may just have been embarrassing to go to the person to make it right, or maybe there was something more serious. Like there, if you went and made it right, it would be some kind of a penalty that would occur. Well, the relief that comes from making a sin right is, it's hard to describe until you've experienced it. When you've sinned and then you go and confess, and if you've stolen something, I'm not saying you have to do 120%, that's Old Testament law, but even today in our legal system, there would be some kind of a reparation made, usually, depends on what it is. I mean, if it's a kid stealing, you know, a bag of candy from the store, they probably wouldn't, you know, say anything, make a kid go and confess. But you know, I mean, if it's something of a significant value, there's going to be some kind of a legal settlement that's going to be made. So, you know, when those kinds of things are gnawing at you, and then after maybe struggling with it for weeks or months, you make it right, it's just, it's a flood of relief. It's almost as if you can go to sleep now. You know, you get home, and when that weight is off, you're tired, and you just, oh, I need this rest, and you can really, truly enjoy it. The value of hiding sin is not worth the cost of living with a guilty conscience. As we turn to 1 Corinthians and celebrate the Lord's table, I want to draw your attention to Christ, our ram. A ram, a male lamb. Christ is our ram. Christ died to make reparation for us, to pay that which we could not. Christ died so that we would not have to eternally pay for our sin. He died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have clean consciences, so that we can enjoy our Christian lives. We don't have to live like this. In fact, we shouldn't live like the descriptions that I was giving there from this text. No, living with freedom. This is why the law of Christ is called the law of liberty. It's a law that frees. It doesn't bind like the Old Testament law. It frees us. It doesn't mean that we're free to go binge on sin, but it does mean that we're free to enjoy the Lord. Might we enjoy Christ as we celebrate the Lord's table today? Enjoy, brothers and sisters, the peace that forgiveness provides. Let's thank the Lamb here who was slain to pay our penalty as we celebrate the Lord's table. Lord, as we transition now to the Last Supper and remembering what you've done, may the freedom that we possess through the blood that you shed be ever so more real because of the Leviticus passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if I could have Milo come forward, and our deacons, Dan and Russ. Russ, are you upstairs? There he is. Russ, if you'd come forward. I was also going to have Jim Pope come forward, but I found out that he's away this week, and Brad's also away this week. Let me have Mike Nally, if you would, please, come forward, and we will celebrate now the Lord's table. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read the following. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had been committing sins that are not altogether different from the fraudulent ones that we read about in Leviticus 6. They were abusing things and abusing people. So he says about the Lord's Supper, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. How could celebrating the Lord's table be something bad? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. How could you celebrate the Lord's table when there is aught between you and another brother or sister in Christ? Can't do it. I mean, someone might do it. They were doing it. But when that happens, then it's not really the Lord's Supper that's taking place. So verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He's heard the truth from them. He believes some of what he's been told. And so he concludes in verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." The divisions that are going on, the strife that's happening, the sins that you're committing, and there'll be more that are listed here. I'm just telling you, this is not the Lord's Supper. I mean, you're eating and drinking in the Lord's name, but this isn't really celebrating what Jesus intended. For, verse 21, "In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Some people were there. They met on Sunday evenings, typically, rather than Sunday mornings like we do, because this was not yet a day of rest. It had become so by the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor, in the 300s. But prior to that time, Sunday was a day of work for a lot of people. So Christian slaves and Christian employees would work during the day, but those with means, they would go to where the service was going to be held, and they would bring food, and they were drinking wine. Some of them would be stuffed. Some of them would even get drunk. And kind of going ahead with the Lord's table wasn't the Lord's table, but they were going ahead and doing that. And then as slaves and people who didn't have as much means and couldn't get off work, as they came, then, you know, some of them, there wasn't even any food left for the meal for them. So the apostle says, with exclamation point in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" New covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant, the law of Christ we're under. How was it ratified? How was it cut? How was it made possible? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus. In verse 25, "My blood," Christ's blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we celebrate the Lord's table today, we are proclaiming, we are letting everyone know that the Lord Jesus has died and we're awaiting his return. Now, the last paragraph. "Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks the cup," I jumped the verse. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. How could you participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Three ways. One, if you're a Christian and let's say you've been fraudulent, since we've been talking about this text, and you know it, and you need to make it right, but you haven't made it right, you can't yet make it right, then you shouldn't eat the Lord's Supper. You shouldn't partake. So if you're a believer and you have known sin in your life, not the unknown sin, but if you have known sin in your life, and it's not confessed and it's not taken care of, then don't partake. As we finish this paragraph, you'll see why. Second, if you are an unbeliever, now, if you're a visitor here and you're a believer, you're welcome to partake. We invite you, in fact, to enjoy the Lord's table with us. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're pretty sure that you have never bowed the knee to Christ. You've never become His and He is not yours. If that's the case, then I would encourage you not to partake of the Lord's table, but instead to let the plate pass by you. And then third, for parents with little children who are not yet believers should not eat of the Lord's Supper. So to finish the paragraph, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I don't want to eat judgment on my heap judgment on myself, punishment. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Just like in the passage that we read in Leviticus, once you recognize, once you come to your senses and realize you've sinned, you take care of it. So that's what he means here in verse 31. If we judged ourselves truly, once we realize, come to our senses, that we've done something, we confess it, forsake it, and then we're fine. Partake. But if we refuse to do it, then it'd be unwise to eat. So if we've judged ourselves truly or honestly, then we don't have anything to worry about when we eat the Lord's table. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So we're going to celebrate by eating the wafer, which represents the broken body of Christ as he hung on the cross, and by drinking the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on that horrible day about 2,000 years ago from the various beatings as well as the nails that pierced through his hands, the spear that pierced his side. In all of these ways, he shed blood. And that blood fulfilled, in fact, completed all of the animals whose blood had been shed for thousands of years under the Mosaic Law, completing and fulfilling all sacrifice so that today there is no more need for sacrifice. That's why you and I don't even sacrifice. That is, you and I cannot add even 1% to what the Lord has already done. Jesus has paid it all, as the old song sings. So, folks, I hope you're here with a clean conscience. You're here right with the Lord. But in the event that you may not be, let's take about 30 seconds to bow our heads and talk with the Lord. So if you're right, thank the Lord Jesus for what he's done. If there's something that you need to confess before him, would you do so as we remain silent for a short time? Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood and dying on our behalf and taking upon yourself the punishment that we should bear. We're here not only to celebrate the death and burial that you underwent, but the resurrection as well. This is not a sad day, though it does make us sober as we think about our sin. It's also a joyous day. And help us to celebrate in both senses now, we pray, in the name of our matchless Savior. Amen. All right, men, if you would stand. Milo, brother, would you lead us in the Lord for both of the elements now?
There is victory in Jesus. We are not condemned. We are free. Our sins are forgiven. There is no need to feel guilty. There's no need to punish ourselves. In fact, punishing ourselves is really not the right thing to do. Christ has paid it all. Whenever we sin, we just confess and it's gone. Okay, we don't have to punish ourselves in order to try to earn God's favor. In fact, that's really a bad idea. We're free. We get to live and walk with Christ. Doesn't mean that life is always easy, but we get to live and walk with Christ with clear consciences. We get to live knowing that one day, to quote Pilgrim's Progress, we're going to be in the celestial city, and we're going to be there because of what we're celebrating today, what Jesus celebrated on a Thursday night a long time ago with his disciples and told them, do this in remembrance of me. So when you eat this wafer, I mean, this is your victory. This is your freedom. This is why you are able to grow in Christ, and ultimately why the Lord will let you into heaven. So in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, again talking to the church at Corinth, says this, quoting Christ, he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we eat now, remember what the Lord Jesus did in order to obtain salvation on your behalf. So at the end of the supper, he also then took the cup. So there must have been a little bit of time that was separated from when they had broken the bread and now when he takes the cup. But he takes the cup, probably doing something like what I'm doing now, lifting it up and looking at the, you know, the disciples. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. They didn't know what the new covenant was. They didn't understand the blood because they didn't think Jesus was going to have to die. They still resisted that whole idea. But he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. When they're doing this later, they're certainly understanding what he had said that night. So we're going to drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This represents his blood. Let us drink. Folks, so love it that you came out today. I pray that this text was a blessing to you. You know, as I was looking at the Leviticus passage, I'm like, whoa, this is going to be a mountain of a sermon to have to preach. Because I just felt like it required a lot of extra work to make it apply. I hope that you go home today. Yeah, it was a lot of information, and it wasn't easy to understand, but I hope that you'll go home today with much more than just more head knowledge. I hope you'll go home and think about why it matters. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.